The story is told of a car mechanic who worked out of his home. He had his garage at home, and he had a dog named Mace. Mace had a bad habit, though. Mace would sometimes eat the grass in the mechanic's lawn. And so the mechanic had to keep Mace inside in order to keep him from eating the grass and being sick. One day, though, the mechanic was out working at the back. Because of this, the grass had become overgrown. He was out back and working on a car, and he slipped and he lost his wrench. And the grass was so high, he looked all over. He couldn't find the wrench, no matter how hard he looked. So it was getting a bit dark. He decided to give up, maybe try again the next day. That night, the dog happened to break free, got out, and got into the back garden and started eating the grass. The next morning, the mechanic went outside and immediately saw his wrench glinting in the sunlight. The grass was now low enough to be able to see the wrench. And realizing what had happened, he looked upwards at heaven and he said, "A grazing Mace, how sweet the hound that saved a wrench for me." That was awful, wasn't it? Amazing Grace. It's a song that we have sung so many times, and we'll sing it again this evening later on. But have you ever truly thought about why grace is so amazing? And in his letter to the Galatians, Paul intends to fill us in on grace. And he's doing this for good reason. You know, our world doesn't, I don't think, deal very well with the currency of grace. And we all know this. The motto that we hear, whether it's at work or at home or wherever we are, is you get what you deserve. If something starts going wrong in somebody's life, people turn around and say, well, he had it coming to him. But Paul's letter to the Galatians turns all that on its head when it comes to our relationship with God. It was around 50 AD, only about 17 years after the death of Christ. And we know from Acts chapter 13 and 14, which we looked at not long ago, that on Paul's first missionary journey, he had visited and he shared the good news of Jesus Christ with these Galatian towns of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. And you can go back and you can look at those episodes there in Acts 13 and 14. Those were all sort of formed, the geography was modern-day Turkey. And while things didn't always go as Paul might have expected, his efforts bore fruit. And it tells us after he moved on from place to place, he left behind new Christians and new churches wherever he went in those towns. And it filled his heart with great joy. Paul was overjoyed to see men and women, boys and girls, giving their lives to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't long before he heard the news that something had changed. A new message was being preached in Galatia. It was a message that called into question and undermined the gospel. It was a message that was being taught to an increasing number of Gentiles there that as they turned to Christ, they were being told that really in order to be saved, Gentile Christians needed to practice all the traditional ceremonial customs and the dietary laws of Moses. They needed to be circumcised in order to really please God. In order to really know God's smile in your life, they were being told, you've got to become a Jew. But Paul saw right through this. He quickly realized that they had missed the point of the gospel altogether. And by insisting that these new Gentile converts become Jews, Paul saw that these false teachers were presenting his new fledgling church in Galatia a whole different way of relating to God and coming to God than the one that he had presented them with. And he realized the dangers that this approach, this Christ plus something else approach, brought. Paul knew it was time to take action. And so he wasn't able to visit them. He wasn't able to go to them in person. So he picks up pen and paper, and he begins to write this letter to the churches in Galatia. And that's the background for the letter that we have before us this evening. As we take these next 6 weeks to study this whole letter as a whole, it can be broken down into three parts, but it's all working together in order to combat false teaching and to reassert the priority of grace as the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And in that sense, Galatians, it is all about the gospel. Which makes it more interesting, I think, that the people that Paul is writing to would have said that they're already Christians. I think mostly, you know, when we think about the gospel or sharing the gospel or talking about the gospel, we think of sharing the message of how to become a Christian. We think of the ABCs of coming to faith as being the gospel. But if you look at what Paul describes as being the gospel here in this letter, you quickly discover that it's something more than that. It's more like when he's talking about the gospel of Christ, it's more like he's talking about the A to Z of the Christian faith instead of just the ABCs of becoming a Christian. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, as Paul writes about the gospel, as he writes about the good news of Jesus Christ, it's like dynamite for the soul. It's like an explosion of joy and freedom, which leaves us enjoying a deep significance and security and satisfaction. In brief, the gospel is not just the doorway into Christ's kingdom, but it's a picture of the whole life of kingdom blessing that God calls his people into. It's a picture of hope and joy and peace and whole life transformation. And Paul is going to share with us here in detail in his letter to the Galatians what the gospel is and how it works and how it works itself out in our lives. To start with, he tells us that you don't get there by simply following the rules or by trying to be a better Christian. The key to receiving this kingdom life is receiving the gift of God's unmerited favor through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And having received it, we then live out the implications of that gift. And as we do, we watch how God, by his Holy Spirit, transforms us from the inside out, top to bottom, by changing our hearts, by changing our thinking, by changing our outlook, and even changing our approach to life. We're transformed from the inside out. And Paul tells us it's all grace. Amazing grace, which is good news. In short, the good news of Jesus Christ is that although we are more wicked than we ever dared believe, at the same time we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we could have ever imagined. But that's not entirely what these false teachers in Galatia have been leading Paul's new converts to believe. They've been taking the Galatians instead down a slightly different path. And so as we open Paul's letter to the Galatians, it's no surprise that we find that Paul's tone here is it's immediately different at the start of his letter than it is in so many of his other letters. If you read some of his other letters, he begins, "Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the church in Philippi," or the church in Ephesus, or wherever else, "grace and peace be to you. I thank the Lord for you. You're amazing. I really am enjoying hearing all the good reports about you." Dot, 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 dot. No, not here. Here, Paul comes in with a completely different tone He addresses his audience, and then it's as if he's surprised. He's shocked. He's angry even that the Galatians would have even entertained this new gospel and been led astray in this kind of way. And that's because at the end of the day, as we read towards the end of our passage, the new gospel that they're being taught is actually no gospel at all, verse 7. If it's the true gospel that saves us, any other gospels leave us condemned before God and destined for hell. Which means that it's no trivial matter that the Galatians have been left so confused. And so he's cross, he's annoyed, he's frustrated, he's astonished that they would have turned away from what is the good news. And so certain is Paul about the seriousness of the situation that he doesn't mince his words. He calls down God's condemnation towards the end of our passage on those who have been actively leading the Galatians astray in this way. He says that any of the Galatian Christians who follow them are ultimately deserting the God who called them, verse 6. You know, it's a good thing to want to please God, but the path to pleasing him, as laid out by these false teachers, was no road to life, but rather the road to destruction, Paul is telling them. And to go down this other road is to turn your back on God. It's to desert Christ. And the thing is, this false teaching, it was more attractive back then, and I would suggest more attractive even today, than you might imagine. And that's simply because the minute you say that salvation is grace and something else is the minute you put yourself back into the driver's seat of your salvation. To say that salvation is by grace alone is saying that your salvation, your rescue, is something that is outside of your control. It's something that you can't manufacture by yourself. It's something that is outside of yourself and something that you receive. You can't earn it. You can't control it. You don't deserve it. You just receive it as a gift. In some ways, though, that's a bit messy. Because if you're not careful, you can be left wondering whether you've got it or not. Maybe one day you're feeling up, the next day you're feeling down, and if you're not careful, you're left wondering, am I really saved? The grace and approach, on the other hand, offers you a way, they were suggesting, to be sure, which is why for them it was so attractive. If you really want to be saved, they were saying, well then yes, accept Jesus, but then in addition to that, don't eat these foods over here, and make sure you worship on these special days over there, and make sure you observe these rules and laws, and make sure if you're a guy, you get circumcised. And you may think that sounds a bit silly, but the truth is oftentimes we can fall into the trap of doing this too. You give your life to Christ, but maybe somewhere along the way you hear this voice saying, well, if you want to be right with God, well, then the answer is grace and daily quiet times with the Lord. But if you haven't read your Bible for a few days or weeks or more, if you haven't spent time with the Lord in prayer, maybe you're left wondering, am I really a Christian? Are you really saved? Or maybe it's grace plus going to church, but then you become unwell and you're not able to make it to church, or you simply take a break, or you wander away for a while and you begin asking, am I a Christian? Or maybe it's social justice. It's that strand of the church that thinks being a Christian is just being a good person, loving people, being good towards other people. But how many people do you need to love in order to be good enough? Maybe in that strand you think it's grace plus being a peacemaker, but maybe you don't feel very peaceful on the inside. You're not experiencing peace yourself, and you're wondering if you've been loving enough or good enough or peacemaking enough towards others in order to be a Christian. And you think, am I really a saved? Am I really a Christian? Or many of us will remember the days when it was grace plus the various kinds of Christian boundaries that we placed in our lives. Don't smoke, don't go to the cinema, don't drink, and so on. But what happens if you do one of those things? Am I suddenly not a Christian? Am I suddenly not saved? And the message there was that I'm saved through giving my life to Christ plus doing certain behaviors or holding certain right beliefs. Then there's those who suggest that a small difference of dress, maybe wearing hats or skirts, or even keeping to certain kind of diets or rituals about how we worship, well, that was what showed that you were really, really saved. On the one hand, salvation by grace means that you're not in control. On the other hand, salvation as a tick box exercise of Jesus plus doing these things means that you have a say. You can do it. And if you just tick those boxes, then somehow you can feel self-justified. Somehow you can think that you've made it, that you're good enough. I've lived an okay enough life to go to heaven. What's more, living with those kinds of tick boxes, it's attractive because it means that we can look at other people's lists and we can see how they're doing, and then we can compare ourselves. Well, they had a lot of beer last night, and I only had one. I'm a great Christian. They're a bad Christian. He smokes. I don't. I'm on the way to heaven, and he's dot, dot, dot. You see what I mean? But in his letter here, Paul is clear. He says, the minute that you add anything to grace that's worked out through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the minute that you're actually left with no gospel at all. Because you'll only ever be left asking, have you ever done enough? Have you ever been good enough? Have you ever tried hard enough? Have you ever shined brightly enough in order to be accepted? To be a Christian. And you see, the point that Paul makes here in this letter is that grace plus anything is actually no gospel at all. It's actually a reversal of the gospel of Jesus Christ to add anything to grace. To add anything to grace is to suggest that what Jesus did on the cross for you or for me is not quite enough. It was rather nice, but not just enough. Somehow I have to top it up. And what's the message of the gospel? Paul refreshes our memory. Look back to the start of the passage in verses 3 to 5. In those opening verses, Paul spells it out clearly. In contrast to what these Galatian false teachers were trying to put before them, he spells out the whole affair for us to see at the beginning of his letter. And this sort of sets the tone for where he's going to go and what he's going to teach. He tells us something about who we are. He tells us something about what Jesus did, what the Father did, and why God did it right at the very start. Who are we? Well, Paul tells us we're hopelessly lost. We need to be rescued. The Bible tells us that none of us is without sin, that our sin separates us from God, and that our fallen, sinful state is so, so bad that we can never make our way to God. There's nothing that we could ever do that would earn His favor. We need to be rescued. Paul says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. We need to be rescued. We have a problem, and we can do nothing about it. We are helpless, and we need to be rescued. What does Jesus do about it? He comes to rescue us. You know, it's interesting that there's no other religious figure in all of history that ever offers to do this for us. Other religious figures have come as great teachers. They have said some interesting things. But none other than Jesus has come to rescue us from our sin. Whilst Jesus came to teach us many things which are recorded in the Gospels, Paul doesn't talk about his teaching here. He doesn't mention that at all. He mentions what Jesus did, that he came to die on the cross for our salvation, to rescue us from sin and death. Again, Tim Keller puts it this way. He says, the average person on the streets believes that a Christian is someone who follows Christ's teaching and example. But Paul implies that that's impossible. After all, you don't rescue people unless they're in a lost state and a helpless condition. He says, imagine you see a drowning woman. It doesn't help her at all if you throw her a manual on how to swim. You don't throw her some teaching, you throw her a rope. And Jesus is not so much a teacher as a rescuer, because that's what we needed most. Nothing in who we are or what we do saves us. Jesus dies on the cross the death that we deserve, and in so doing becomes the one perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice for our sin. And what does that mean? It means that he dies in our place, not simply to give us a second chance at doing better in life. In his life and his death, he did all that we needed to do but could not do. He gave all that we should have given but could not give. And receiving this gift of God's undeserved favor or grace brings us peace with God, verse 3. Why did God the Father grant us peace through Christ? Paul answers that question too. It's because he accepted the work of Christ on our behalf by raising Christ from the dead, verse 1. The sign that God the Father accepted Jesus' offering of himself on the cross on your behalf for your sin and for mine was that he raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And why would Jesus go through all of this for us, for you or for me, when we didn't deserve it? Not because of anything we have ever done or could do, but simply because of grace. He gave himself for your sins to rescue you from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Christ died for you because he lived to please the Father. Which means that God the Father loves you more than you could ever imagine, that he would give his only Son for you. At the end of the day, it's all about grace. We didn't ask to be rescued, but God in his mercy realized our greatest need, and in Christ, by grace, came and achieved the rescue that we couldn't achieve for ourselves by dying on the cross for our sin. Which all points to the reality that even though Jesus said some important things, he was not just a great teacher. In fact, Paul says nothing about that. And in giving up his life on the cross, he became a savior, the savior that we need to rescue us from sin and death and the decay of this present age and to deliver us into the age to come, into his life in his kingdom forever. This is why the only one who deserves glory and honor and praise is God alone in verse 5. Because our salvation from start to finish is his doing and not ours. And this changes everything. This is why grace is so amazing. And since the true gospel of grace is so crucial and so often added to or subtracted from even today, it's important that we go back to the source to make sure that we've got it right. And not only does Paul here in his letter defend his own position as a gospel, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, worthy to be followed, worthy to be heard and listened to, but he points each of us back to the source in verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. Paul has already pointed out earlier that he is an apostle sent not from men nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ. Some in those days were saying, but who is Paul? He wasn't one of the original followers of Jesus Christ. To be an apostle in that sense was a special designated term, one whom Jesus had specially pointed the 12 in order to take the good news and to share it, to pass it on in word and deed, in power and in love. And people were saying, but Paul, you're not an apostle. But he said, yes, I too am an apostle. For as you go back to Acts chapter 9 and you discover on the Damascus Road, when Jesus Christ himself appeared to Paul, he called him in those moments and he too would become an apostle to take the good news to the Gentiles. So Paul is asserting his own authority to be able to speak and teach in the way he's doing, but then he goes even further and he says, even my teaching must be submitted to the authority of the gospel itself. And if having heard my teaching and it doesn't measure up with the good news of Jesus, that should be discarded as well. But I tell you the truth, it does not. Because I speak only what the Lord Jesus Christ has revealed to me. And later he will tell us, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Paul doesn't just defend his position, but he points us back to the source. And if anyone preaches a gospel other than what we've received from Christ, that's what it means to be an apostle in this sense, then you've not only missed the boat, but you're under God's curse. This is very important, folks. Because what Paul is saying here, and again, referring to very helpfully what Tim Keller points out on this, he says what Paul is saying here in verse 8 is that even his apostolic authority derives from the gospel's authority, not the other way around. Paul is telling the Galatians to evaluate and judge both him as an apostle and his teaching with the biblical gospel. The Bible judges the church. The church does not judge the Bible. The Bible is the foundation for and the creator of the church. The church is not the foundation and creator of the Bible. The church and its hierarchy must be evaluated by the believer with the biblical gospel as the touchstone or plumb line for judging all truth claims. Nor is the final plumb line for truth our personal experience. We don't judge the Bible by our feelings or our convictions. We judge our experiences by the Bible. And that means, Paul tells us, that even if an angel should literally show up before a crowd of people and teach a salvation by good works or anything else except by faith in Christ alone, you should literally kick the angel out, he says. Any other gospel is no gospel and a sign of deserting Christ, and therefore it brings condemnation and not life. Folks, this is so important, because if we don't have the foundations right, if we don't understand what the true gospel is, then everything else that we build on will become wonky and ultimately could topple over. And Paul wants to make sure here that we understand that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. Not of any work of our own, not by anything we could deserve, but simply because of God's great love. And when it comes to trying to measure the true gospel, the church doesn't get to redefine it. The church doesn't get to reassert what that gospel looks like because Jesus himself shows us. And this means, too, that when it comes to trying to understand, are we really saved? There's a way that you can know. And it's not down to your feelings, because they go up and down. And it's not down to what you can do in this life, and if you're ever good enough, because I guarantee you, you're not. It's all down to Jesus Christ, to what he has done for you on the cross. And as Paul elsewhere tells us, if we profess with our mouth and believe in our hearts that Jesus is Lord, we will be saved. This is the testimony John writes. If we give our lives to following the Lord Jesus Christ, we can know that we have salvation. 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, whatever we know that we have asked of him. Wrong verses. Just before that, he says this. And this is a testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's all about Jesus. It only and ever was about Jesus. That's all that Moses and the law was pointing to, is pointing to Christ. Which means that today, if we have Christ, we have it all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of grace. We thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you that even when we were far off from you, you did not reject us, but you came to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And you gave what we could not give. You lived a life that we could not live. You died the death that we deserved to die, so that dying in our place, we might instead receive life forever in your name. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the grace that we receive, which is so amazing. And Father, as we travel through Galatians over these next 6 weeks, I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts and that you would open our eyes to see just how amazing and wonderful and precious this gift is. And Father, we pray that as we do, you will help us to stand back in awe at the majesty and the wonder and the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might in turn live lives of obedience and worship to the praise of his name forever and ever. Amen.